Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. I know a lot of people are away for many different reasons, but I just pray that the Lord will watch over them as they will spend the day with friends and loved ones. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. I was talking with a friend of mine the other day. All of you know him, Nate. He had done a message a couple of weeks ago over at the bridge, and he said he was going to do a flyby on the Gospel of John in chapter 6. And after I listened to his message that night, I responded to him and I sent him a text and I said, "You said it was a flyby, but I didn't realize it meant you were flying by near Saturn." So I'm going to do a flyby. I think I'm going to do it from a little bit farther out. The reason is, I want to cover one story, one event today, and it's actually 1 Samuel chapter 21, 22, and 23. This is all one event that is written of and clumped together. Actually, it covers 7 years, but it's told as one story, or part of 7 years. But I would like to start by just reading the first 9 verses so we can get going on this. It's 1 Samuel chapter 21, and I'm going to start reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 9. David is now a fugitive, and he's running away to the city of Nob, and that is going to where we're going to start today. Would you follow along with me as I read 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 1? Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I charged you. I have had an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no food there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then you have not heard a spear, or here I hear spear or sword or in hand, for I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the Lord's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephah. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but it here.' And David said, 'There is none like that, give it to me.'" Well, this starts our account that I want to give us to start with as a flyby that we are going to be looking at today. I stuck something in the bulletin for us. Here, let me grab it out. Everybody got in your bulletin got one of these? All right. Can you see where I put red letters and underlining in it? The reason I did this, and I'm going to do this, is this will help you, as it has helped me, to understand the passage we're looking at a little bit better. There's a map on the right-hand side with numbers, and that is the physical locations where David is going to run over the next 7 years. And I'm going to show you the passages. So if you have a pen or a pencil with you, I am going to give you the locations and also alternate passages that goes with this. So that once you leave here and are done hearing my message today, you have the potential of going home today or this week and looking and following through, and you will actually be able to know where he was and what he was thinking when he was at those places, what his attitude was, which will help you to flesh out what Scripture is trying to tell you and me on how we are supposed to conduct ourselves as well. Today's message has to do with learning obedience through suffering. And we are given these three chapters as this clump to help us to see as one example of this in the life of David. And then we could even potentially go to the New Testament and do the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we start, would you notice with me on this, it says, David's growing reputation among the people as a warrior and a leader incited Saul's jealousy, and Saul began trying to kill David. Number one, which you'll notice, was David fled from Saul in Geba. Well, Geba was Saul's home. And we can find that in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 17. So if you put right next to number 1, David fled from Saul in Geba, 1 Samuel 19:17. I'm going to I don't know if you know what it is. CF means compare further. It's the abbreviation of compare further. There's further information. Put down after that, 1 Samuel 19:17, compare further, Psalm 59. So when you read this section in 1 Samuel 19, you should be reading Psalm 59 as well. Number two, and went to Samuel at Noth and Ramah. That is 1 Samuel 19:18. Number three, but soon Saul sought him there, and David fled back to Jonathan in Geba. So he went back to Saul's hometown and was looking for Jonathan, and that's 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. Number 4, then Jonathan warned David of Saul's determination to kill him. So John is telling David that John's dad wants to really kill him and is really working at it. So David fled to Ahimelech, the priest at Nob. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Now, that's 1 Samuel 21:1, and we will be looking at, or CF, compare further, Psalm 52. That is going to give you the mindset. When you read 1 Samuel 21, what David was thinking, what his heart was. And so it says, while he was there, he collected the sword of Goliath. Number 5, David briefly sought refuge in the Philistine city of Gath. That's going to be 1 Samuel 21:10. 1 Samuel 21:10. CF, compare further, Psalm 56. So when you read these verses, verses 1 through 10, you should be reading Psalm 56 with it. It will give you the further insight of what David was thinking, David was praying. So if you read Psalm 56 with not knowing what happened in 1 Samuel, and you come up with some brainstorm, if it doesn't match 1 Samuel 21, you're wrong. You made up something Scripture was not telling you to understand. And you're putting a false hope in it. Do you see how this works? Now, let's move on. Number 6. And then set up his headquarters at the cave of Adullam. That's 1 Samuel 22:1. Number 6 is 1 Samuel 22:1. Number 7. where the ranks of his army swelled to 400 men. That's 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. But you're supposed to compare that further with Psalm 34. Because that's all happening at the same time. I'll read on. In order to protect his parents from harm, David left them in the care of the king of Moab and Mizpah, which is 1 Samuel 22, verse 3. Number 8, and went to live in the stronghold, and that's 22, verse 4. Number 9, after some time David went to the forest of Herath, and that's 22:5. Now as we go into chapter 23, it's number 10. And then left to rescue nearby Keilah. We're going to look at a little bit at that today in 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 5. From some of the Philistines' raiding parties, then David heard that Saul was coming to Keilah. He and his army grew to 600 men and relocated to the wilderness of Zeph. And that is 1 Samuel 23:15. Number 12, after the men of Zeph betrayed David to Saul, David and his men went to live in the wilderness of Moan. That is 1 Samuel 23:24. But now compare this further with Psalm 54. These go together. And narrowly escaped, number 13, and narrowly escaped the capture there by Saul, fleeing the stronghold of En-Gedi. And that's 1 Samuel 23, verse 29. What I'm going to ask you to do now is flip over your paper. That's En-Gedi. It is on the edge of the Dead Sea. The water that you're looking at is the saltiest water on the face of the planet. It cannot be drunk by anybody, or if I guess you could, it would probably be the most horrible stuff you'd want to drink. But that's where he was hiding, and that area is loaded with caves to hide in. It is just riddled with them. It looks like an ant farm. Now, let's flip back over again. Number 14, David again evaded capture by Saul and refused an opportunity to take Saul's life. And that is 1 Samuel 24:1. 1 Samuel 24:1. Compare further with Psalm 57. You have to put them together, because if you don't, you're going to be making up what you think Scripture is saying and you will not understand it correctly. And also then it says David returns to the stronghold under number 14, and that's 24:22. Number 15, and then to the wilderness of Paran, and that is 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. Under number 16, while he was there, David was again betrayed to Saul by the men of Zeph and refused another opportunity to take Saul's life. That's 1 Samuel 26, 1. And then the final line down in the bottom, it says, David and his men sought refuge with Achish, the king of Gath. And that's 1 Samuel 27, 2. And these are all the places he went in these chapters. And it will spell out to you how you and I are to interpret the text as you compare the passages with the Psalms as well. You will see the movement of events. And Lord willing, if I will help you, this is what we will look at is in these first three chapters in 21, 22, and 23. By now, we all know that the New Testament Scriptures tells us that David was a type of Christ. His life and rise to power was not an easy one. In fact, these next chapters speak about how difficult it was over this 7 years until he does become king, and all the difficult circumstances that he was going through. We've all heard the proverb, jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire, and that is exactly what David's life was like, from one fiasco to another. It was just one after another, and it was not fun. But in all of the accounts of David's failings and successes, he was still a man after God's own heart. He truly desired to be pleasing to the God, and that is where he is now going to be the contrast for you and me between him desiring to be godly, even though at sometimes we will start to see his failures today, where in contrast with King Saul, who really did not want to be godly. He, like many other people, was only going through the motions of being godly, and that as long as it served his purposes. There are many people who are religious and do a lot of religious activities in the name of God, but are not God-honoring according to the Word of God. They have made him up in their own mind. And that is why we're given the stark contrast in these next chapters until we hear of Saul's death and David takes over the kingdom. But now in these next few chapters, we'll see some of David's weaknesses, which is going to be different. Up until now, we've only seen David as being heroic, as David being perfect, and we picture him being Christ-like. But now we're going to start to see that he did have quite a few foibles of his own. But this is becomes sometimes difficult then for us who are believers, because we're saying, well, he's supposed to be a type of Christ. Yes, it was supposed to be in his attitude and his conduct, but does that mean he was perfect like Christ? No, because then he would have been the Christ. But it was that of his heart and his mind, wanted to be honoring to the Lord. One of the things that you and I need to, as individuals, as we're reading the Word of God and trying to understand what God has for us, when we're reading it, and we are not to superimpose David over Christ. Does that make sense? We're supposed to say Christ over David. So if David has failures, we're supposed to leave the failures with David, not the other way around. I know that may make sense to some of you and others. I was like, what's he really talking about? But in fact, what we need to have is a good biblical insight as to what is really going on. And we need to focus on David's godly qualities, his obedient qualities, as in being a type of Christ. And delegate to David his failures as learning obedience through his suffering. Learning obedience through his suffering. This will be heard at the end of the message as well. So as we take a look at these couple of chapters, we're introduced to David as a fugitive running from the law, learning obedience through his suffering while he's running from Saul. In those first opening verses that I read, we were told that David was a fugitive. And he runs to Nob. Now, Nob is on your map there. You see, well, that's why I put it out for you. He's running from Geba, where he was in the city, the capital city, with Saul. He runs from there to Nob. And this is where the priests of Israel lived. And the reason David went to Nob was to possibly find out God's will for his life from Ahimelech, who's the high priest who is living in Nob. He's hoping Ahimelech would help him figure out what God has in store for him since the king is trying to kill him. It's like, where are you going to go? Remember last week, when we looked at chapter 19 and 20, David ran to Ramah. Now, he ran to Ramah because he was running to Saul, who lived in Ramah. But then, when he was in Ramah, there's a little outback of Ramah, is Naoth. And layoff virtually means camp. And so it's like a campground behind the city of Ramoth. And this is where all of the prophets met, at the campground, under the school that Samuel had for all the prophets at that time. One of them is going to be Gad, whom we're going to hear of later at the end of the message. And this is where the prophets were all trained on how to be godly and godly men, and to speak the word of God for the people. So why does David flee to Nob? Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 30 through 32 tells us why. The tabernacle of the Lord was there. After the tabernacle was returned by the Philistines, everyone was afraid of it. So it was placed at Nob. And this was the place where Samuel and the priests picked to put the house of the tabernacle of God for the last 3 decades. So when we hear David ran to Nob, he was thinking, I may get some spiritual insight from the Lord. I'm going to where the tabernacle is. I'm going where the high priests are. So in verse 2, did you notice with me that David was now deceptive? So he's going to the place where he's going to get biblical insight. He's going to get God's insight. But what does he do while he's there? This is this part where he is not Christ-like in his personality and his temperament at this time. What does he do? He makes up a story as he goes into Nob and sees Ahimelech, the high priest. And now he makes up this story. Oh, I'm on a special mission from King Saul. Really? Was he doing this to protect himself? Was he doing this to protect Ahimelech if the spaghetti hit the fan? Was he doing it for both? We don't know, but he was deceptive. Another thought. Notice what it says with me in verse 7. Verse 7 tells us, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. That man's name was Doeg. It's not Dog, it's Doeg. And he was an Edomite, and he was the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Now, I'm going to jump ahead with me. I'm going to ask you to flip with me to chapter 22. Because this is all part of the same story here. Verses 6 through 23 is going to tell us that Saul was going to kill all the priests at Nob. But why is the question. In verses 6 through 10, we are told why. David had been to Nob. While he's at Nob talking to Ahimelech, he sees Doeg, whose Doeg is standing there listening. Now we're going to get this other side of this. David is saying, oh, I'm on the king's mission. Doeg overhears this. I'm on the king's mission. And now, it's a couple of days later, and we hear this. It's verse 6. 1 Samuel 22, verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Geba, that's his home, that's his capital, under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, which tells us he's virtually threatening his servants, and all his servants were standing about him. Verse 7, and this is his comment, this is Saul's comment. Hear now, people of Benjamin. Now he's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's talking to his own family. Will the son of Jesse give each one of you fields and vineyards? Jesse and David were not from the tribe of Benjamin or that property that belonged to them. They belonged to Judah. It was a different county. Is he going to give you property from a different county to reward you? You see what he's talking about?
Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me. He's pointing at all his servants with his spear going, you've all conspired against me and you're my family. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. He's talking about Jonathan. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servants against me. As in, you're hiding David and you're not telling me. And he's a fugitive. To lie in wait as at this day. Verse 9. Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. And this is what Doeg says. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now this guy, Doeg, is a wantabe. He wants to be powerful. He wants great authority. So he's going to attach his wagon to who? King Saul. Even more so that he, even though he's the head shepherd, he wants more than being just the head shepherd. Doeg tells Saul that Ahimelech assisted David in getting away, and hearing this obviously infuriates Saul. In verses 13 through 15, Ahimelech, the high priest, is trying to convince Saul he was innocent and he did not know. He really did not know. Because David's deception, so I'm assuming by now, with all the problems that are going on, that David knows anybody whom he's going to talk to is somehow going to be associated with him. So I think David is making up this story to get some food and some clothing and some weapons from Nob and then just moves on. And he's hoping that the deception that by Ahimelech, the high priest, can honestly say, I didn't know what David was doing. He's your son-in-law. I mean, you know, he's married to your daughter. He's your one of your greatest commanders. And he comes and says, I'm on a special mission from you. Well, in verses 18 through 23, the king is ticked off, doesn't believe him. And then this is what happens. In verse 18, chapter 22, then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the white ephod, indicating it was their rank as a priest. Verse 9, and Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword. Both the men, the women, the children, the infant, the ox, the donkey, the sheep, he put to the sword. He was going to make absolutely sure he was going to please the king. That he was, I'm your man. No one else is on your side, but I am. In verse 20, but one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. In verse 20, 21, Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, For he who seeks my life seeks yours. With me you shall be safekeeping. Dog, the wannabe, killed 85 priests and their families. Think of it for a moment. David must have known what Saul was like and what that chief sheep herder was like. He must have known them from meeting them already at court. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 52. The reason I'm going to do this is this is David's psalm that he wrote after hearing this. I'm going to use the English Standard Version. I personally like actually the New Living Translation. It's a little bit more emotive. This is out of the ESV. If you have a study Bible, it'll say it was a song that was written to the choir master or the chorus director in your Bible. It say it's a maskal. That word maskal means a teaching. And it is about David writing this psalm about Dog. Listen to what this song says. So this is why you have to understand what this psalm was about and who it was about and the circumstance it was about, or you will have a bad understanding of the Word of God. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Who's he talking about? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. Verse 3, you love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. Does yours have interlude or Selah? Interlude? I'm going to ask you to, in your mind now, to transpose it to say, think about that. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. Think about that. You love the words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent or from your house. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Think about that. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. He's talking about now, this is where I get my nourishment. This is where I'm flourishing. He's using the metaphor. I trusted in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. As a result of this horrendous slaughter of the priest, David writes about Saul and about Doeg being these ungodly men, and that God will get his vengeance on them. But he, being a righteous man, a godly man, he is the one who is like the green olive tree, who's lush and who is producing olives and oil that are precious in the eyes of God. He speaks of God's steadfast love for the righteous and God's hate of those who are ungodly, like Saul, commanding his special elite men to kill the priests, and they refused. But Doeg says, no, I'll be that man. And it was on the tongue of Doeg that those men were all killed, and their wives and their children. If Saul could kill all of the priests to get his way, what about David? To what extent is David going to have to run now? Where can he go? Where can he hide? How far is the king's reach? And so what we hear is David now runs to Gath. Now Gath is the stronghold of the Philistines. That's where he's running. He's running to the enemy now. Now this is where David is not being a type of Christ. David was told by the Lord to stay within Israel's boundaries, to stay under the care of God. But he, in his fear, and I don't think any of us would question being fearful if the, could you imagine the president of the United States wants you, and he's going to get rid of you. Well, where are you going to hide? Well, didn't we have a guy that's now hiding over in Russia because he had some computer specialties and stuff like that? Well, David's running to Gath. He's trying to get out from under the hand of Saul. Well, Gath is a place where he shouldn't have been, but somebody recognized him there. I don't know who, and we're not told how, but somebody recognized David while he was hiding in the capital of Gath. This is where we are supposed to read Psalm 56, where it tells us exactly what he was thinking when he was captured by the king and the city of Gath. David writes this in Psalm 56, "Be gracious to me, O God, for men trample on me." Yeah, it's now Saul and the king of the Philistines. "All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. For my attack, they attack me proudly." In verse 3, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." What are we supposed to do? What was Christ supposed to do when you're being attacked? You put your trust in him. "In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps, as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the people, O God. For you have kept count of my losses, but my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." This is while he's in the capital city and being questioned by the king of the Philistines. Think of it. David has just witnessed the slaughter, or not physically watched it, but witnessed the slaughter of 85 families. And now he's running away. And now he's being captured again. And what must be running through his mind? All the problems that are coming about because of me. I know I've been anointed by the Lord. I know I'm supposed to be the king. But why is all of these problems, all of these troubles coming one after another? Well, brothers and sisters, it doesn't end there. In chapter 22 and verses 1 through 5, David was running away from Achish, king of Gath. He picks up 400 men who are obviously associated with him. It's in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. In verse 2, it tells us there were a lot of people who were in distress because they had been associated with David. They were in debt, probably because Saul had put a chokehold on all their finances, which resulted in them being bitter in their souls. And we also hear about David's family also tracked him down. Saul must have been making it hard on everyone around David and who associated with David, including David's mom and dad. No one was exempt from Saul's wrath who even associated or whispered the name of David. So at that time, David brought his parents to King of Moab. Moab was part of David's extended family through Ruth, who was a Moabitess, and she was his great-grandmother. In the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 4, said she was a Moabitess. And for those of you who like genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, says Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. So why does David bring his mom and dad to the Moabites? Because they're extended family outside of Saul's reach. At this time, David writes Psalm 34. And in Psalm 34, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. I sought the Lord. I prayed. And it says, those who look on him are radiant. Well, those are the 400 men who are now traipsing around through the desert with David. He says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and deliver him. And then verse 8, I want you to look at, well, I don't know if you're at Psalm 34 or not. Psalm 34, 8 says this, and this is misused by many people. In context, what is happening? Verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Many people, and I know I was taught when I was in college, at Bible college, that's a great salvation verse. No, it is not. That is out of context. David is now running from Saul, and he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. What's he talking about? He's talking to another person who's a believer. And you need to put your trust, your steadfast love in the Lord, as in you will now be obedient to God's word and follow his word, even when you are a fugitive and everything is against you from this world. This is when everything is, the spaghetti hits the fan, and that's when you say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I trust in him when everything is a mess. That's what the passage is talking about. Will you bow the knee even when everything is going against you? And saying, I am going to stay the course. That's what David is talking about. If you take it any other way, you've made up in your mind what you wanted to think, and then when you ask God to please bless you, God is going, why should I bless you? You're stupid. You're not listening to the word. The passage says, trust me in all your events and all that you do. It doesn't say, tell somebody that they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ from that text. You better go to another one. You need to keep it in context. So while all of this is going on, there's a prophet who David, I believe, met. It's in verse 5, chapter 1 Samuel 22, 5. Then Gad the prophet came to David and gave him guidance from God. David probably met Gad where? The previous month, up in Ramah at the campground when David was running and looking for help from Samuel. He met Gad the prophet there. Gad knows him. They've probably talked. But now Gad comes to him. Now, for those of you who like all those little tidbits, how did we get all this information about David? 1 Chronicles 21:1 says Gad became David's seer, his personal prophet. And in chapter 29, in verse 29, it says it was his chronicler. 1 Chronicles 29:29 tells us he was the one that kept the records of David's exploits. That's how come we have all this stuff. He was there and recorded it for us. So from there, the next thing that happens is in chapter 23. And this is where David goes to the city of Keilah. David does not want to go to the city. He's in the stronghold. He's protected. He's away from Saul. He's out of Saul's reach. He's on the far side of the Dead Sea. Here, in these first five verses, David is told, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. So he's talking with Gad the prophet. "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" The Lord says to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. What's the conversation about? David is realizing he is going to move north up to Keilah and get closer to Saul. And he is going to now do what? He is going to attack the Philistines who are on the west, and he's going to have Saul at his back at the east, and he's going to be right between them with 600 men. Does this sound like a smart military move? And David keeps going, "Lord, Lord, do you really want me to go there?" And the Lord says, guess what? You're going to go. Even though everybody around there is going, "This is really not a good idea." So David does go. The Lord brings David success. But at that same time, in verses 9 through 14 in chapter 23, David heard about Saul's plans to come after David and his men. When you look at the next verses in 15 through 18, you realize that it was Jonathan who was the one that informed him that his dad was going to come and try to get him and catch him from behind. But David calls the priest Abiathar. This is the young man who came to David after Doeg killed everyone in his family. And so we hear in verses 15 through 18 that Jonathan finds David and encourages him not to give up. In verse 16, Jonathan tells David to stay strong. In verse 17, he says, "You are going to be the king." When I was reading this over, in fact, last night, the thought that hit me in my mind is I'm thinking, "Yeah, right. Thanks, Jonathan. You're telling me to stay strong, stay the course, and right about now, it's like I'm running for my life. I've got 600 people with me. I'm hiding my mom and dad down in Moab, but God has been good, and God did deliver him. And he ends up down in En Gedi. And that's where you can see it on the map. He's right in the middle of the Dead Sea on that little peninsula, and that's that picture on the back of your bulletin. He is in the middle of nowheres. Now, why does Scripture tell us all this information? Why this flyby? Why this whole series of things? He is supposed to be a type of Christ. He is supposed to be a godly man, though we see a lot of his flaws. You see, the Lord used David to help to save a lot of people, like in that city. But while he helped save those people, when Saul shows up, they turn him in. When Christ saves people, what happened at the time of Christ when he was preaching the gospel message? They rejected him, even while he was doing something to save them. David was doing something to save those people, and they turn him into Saul, even though Saul never did catch him. David was learning how to be obedient to the Lord through suffering. He was helping to save the people from bandits at the same time the people were turning him in to save their own necks from Saul. This is how David was a type of Christ. We read earlier the passage out of Hebrews 5, which said that Christ learned obedience. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, like David, with loud cries and with tears, like David, to whom he was able to save from death, and like David. And he was heard because of his reverence, like David. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through his suffering, like David, and made perfect because the source of and became the source of eternal salvation for obeying the Father. Throughout Christ's life, he learned what it meant to suffer. He also learned what it meant to be scorned by the same people he was trying to help, like David. In this way, David was a type of a deliverer that was to be the image of the one who was come that would save not just men's lives, but save men's souls. That's the transition. That's the continuity from the old examples into the new. Now, this is where the Apostle Peter picks up this same truth, and this is what he says to you and me. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps, as in taste and see that the Lord is good. While you are going through your suffering, while you are going through your pain, while you are being an obedient believer, listening to the Word of God, following it, and suffering because of it, you are tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Now, was this a joy ride for David? Was this a joy ride for the Lord Jesus Christ? What's my next question? Is this going to be a joy ride for you and me? You and I learn obedience through suffering for living a Christ-like life. This is the tool that God uses with his children. You may not like it, but somewhere along the way, I don't think the Lord is asking you if you like it or not. I think he wants you to be holy as he is holy, and this is the tool. We learned this morning, John chapter 15, about the vine and the branches, and that he's going to prune you. Well, something is going to be nipped off. Something is going to be thrown into the fire. Something is telling me that the Lord is going to make you produce holiness. And he's going to trim you like he trims the vines and the branches. And we learn obedience through suffering. Something is going to be trimmed away. And I'm just glad it's the Lord that's the one who's doing the trimming. But he always uses his word to give you and me the guidance that we need so that we can bow the knee and understand what he wants from us. He is not cryptic. And that's one of the reasons why I had mentioned to you, you need to put the proper verses from Samuel with the proper things from the Psalms. You cannot go to the Psalms for comfort and then say, oh yes, and then find out you're using it all wrong. Why would God bless you if you're not following what he was talking about? Because you thought it meant something. But when you follow what it says and you apply it correctly, God says to you, well done. And he blesses you. He encourages you. He uplifts you and gives you and me the strength that is needed to go through the difficult times. Especially when the spaghetti hits the fan. Oh, brothers and sisters, you know, every one of us, every man, woman, and child in here needs to be holy no matter what our day will bring to us. We have all different life experiences. We meet different people. We're in different circumstances. It's just a matter of when the heat will be turned up. Even when you're doing the right thing. I have an example of this that I wanted to share with you. Years ago, when I was an electrical apprentice, I was told no good deed will go unpunished. That's one of my mechanics, the guy's name, I won't repeat it because it might go on the air. The guy told me no good deed will go unpunished. And I didn't understand that for quite some time. Years later, I was working in an area, and I was helping a customer with a job, and he brought something up and said, there's these outlets, and they're broken. And I said, no problem, I'll get it while I'm here. And I replaced the outlets in this wall and put the covers back on and got it all up and working. The guy goes, oh, thank you, now we can use that. The next day, when I came into work, I was called into my supervisor's office. And the supervisor says, John, come on in here a minute, close the door. And I'm thinking, okay, and I sat down and he says, hey, I have an R plus for you. R was recognition for work done. This customer sent this over, and at the time they would give us these little tickets. It looked like a sales ticket. Anyways, bottom line is, he says, you can go over to Marriott and get a meal. This was on them. They bought you a meal, and this is your R plus. You helped them out, and you did this job for them. And I'm all, yo, yeah. And I'm thinking, that's great. So I got the meal ticket. I picked it up, and I'm getting up out of the chair, and I'm going out the door. And my boss says to me, John, stop a minute. Close the door. I want you to sit down. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm sitting down. And so he then turns around, and I have the meal ticket. It's in my pocket. And then he pulls out my personal file out of a drawer, out of his desk. He sets it in front of me, and on top, he puts down, he says, my boss says to me, the customer said that you get a job well done, so I'm going to put that R plus in your file. And he did. And I thought, oh, great. Then, at the same time, He wrote me up. And he put a letter to file saying that I was doing unauthorized work, and if it happened again, I would receive a day off without pay. Oh, yeah. You know, that's where it says no good deed will go unpunished. Did I do the right thing? Yes, I did. I prevented somebody from sticking their finger into an open socket or where they could bump it, and who knows what could have happened. But because I didn't turn that into a complete job order and then come back in a week later when it would have been scheduled, I got a slap on the wrist. And so I'm thinking, okay. Brothers and sisters, I know it's a screwy little example that you and I need to live for Christ. You still need to do the right thing, and you still may get a slap on the wrist for doing it. I'm going to tell you that you need to live for Christ. We have the great example of David through these chapters, this whole thing for the Chronicle of Gad, on what he did. He loved the Lord. He did some screwy things wrong. We'll hear more of it later in the rest of his life. He's going to stumble and fall like the rest of us. And I will tell you, you will stumble and fall. You're going to say the wrong thing at the perfect time. You're going to do the wrong thing at the perfect time. And somebody is going to be watching. Someone's going to be listening. But you still need to follow Christ and put Him first. You are going to learn how to be godly through your suffering as you live for Christ. I'm going to tell you, live for Christ. Because there is no other greater reward than to bring glory and honor to our Father in heaven for living for Christ. Shall we close in prayer? Our Lord and our God, there is no other place to go but to the throne of grace and to your Holy Son, to hold Him up as the perfect answer for our sinful nature, that the one who has delivered us from our sin. Oh, Father, we need to learn how to be obedient. We need to take your word, continually apply it to our lives in every circumstance. I know, Father, that many of us are slow, and I feel like I'm a snail at this. And I know many of the other brothers and sisters may feel the same way. But I ask that you would be patient with us, and with your steadfast love, that you would continue to draw us and lead us and guide us, and that we would truly be pleasing in your sight.